Let's will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18. In human experience, it seems there is always some challenge about the will of God. We get past one, and some other one comes up. And I think that Jacob sort of illustrates this aspect of the will of God. We're going to be working tonight, if you're taking notes, on Genesis chapter 33, verse 18 through 34, verse 31. Jacob had two known blocks to the revealed will of God. And these were very obvious and enormous type of conflicts in his mentality. When he was in Padan Aram, two major blocks to the revealed will of God. Okay. Let's look at the passage that indicates the will of God to him. He had to make an environmental, geographical change in his life. He had to make a decision to move. And, you know, when you make a decision to move and say, let's say you have four children, that's quite a decision. But Jacob had four wives and 12 children when he had to move. And in 31, in verse 3, the Lord had made it pretty evident by the environmental circumstances that it was time to move. And then he came by direct revelation, 31:3, and said to Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with you. So he was to return to the land, which was Canaan, and to his kindred. And for an encouragement, the Lord says, I will be with you. Okay, so there was no issue with Jacob about what the will of God was. The will of God was perfectly clear that he was to no longer remain in Padan Aram. He was to get back to Canaan. Okay? Now, the two major blocks, or the two major stymies to that move was, number one, Laban. Laban. Okay? Laban, of course, held all the cards. And so the Lord had to take care of that for Laban. And so this is taken care of in Genesis chapter 32 and 33. And so that block is removed. But up ahead of him, I'm sorry, not 33, Genesis 32 takes care of that. Okay? But up ahead, is 32, is it? I'm sorry, I'm on my way, I'm way ahead of myself. Genesis 31 takes care of that. But up ahead of him is Esau. And when he had left Esau, it was under a threat that Esau was going to annihilate him. He was going to kill him. And so Genesis 32 and 33 take care of this. And this is where we were when we left off. So that problem is eliminated. And Jacob is back to Canaan. Okay? So what happens? Here are these things eliminated in terms of blocks, in terms of doing the will of God, in terms of being in the will of God geographically. And what happens? Something else is going to happen in the land. He now begins to have problems in the land. Geographically in the land, at least generally we can say, he is where the Lord had wanted him to be, back in Canaan. Now, whether he was specifically at the place in Canaan where the Lord wanted him to be, we're not sure. Okay? Okay. He is in the will of God. So let's take up with chapter 33 and verse 18. Oh, I have to start with verse 17. Esau goes down to Seir, and then we read about Jacob. 33:17. Through 34:31, our study tonight. And Jacob came to Shechem, the King James reads this way, a city of Shechem. Now it's It's difficult to know if Shalem should be understood as a place name or a condition, because Shalom, you know, means peace or safety. And it kind of looks to me like the text really should read, Jacob came safely or in peace to a city of Shechem. In other words, the emphasis is not on the fact that he came to Shalem, but on the condition in which he came to Shechem, where he had the threat of Esau to take his life. That is now removed. He comes safely. He is away from these two blocks in the will of God, Laban and Esau, both of whom were out to get his neck. And he comes in safety to a city of Shechem, which is in Canaan. I wanted to do verse 17. I'm sorry. All right, let's start all over again. This is Tuesday night. This feels like it's Friday. Let's go back to verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. We're not told how long he is at Succoth. We're not told all the activity that was done there, except that he built a house, which required time in that day, and that he built shelters for his cattle. It is normally thought that Succoth is near to the Jabbok River, which flows into the Jordan River, right almost where he met Esau, and they think that Succoth is here, but they're not sure. Sort of a little bit north of the Jabbok, a little bit east of the Jordan. We're not sure where the place is, but it's thought by archaeologists that might be where it is. Now, Shechem is easy to locate because it becomes a famous place name. It is up in the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal area, a beautiful place of Palestine. Shechem is about 28 miles north of Bethel, where Jacob had wrestled with the angel. Okay? So, he comes in peace then, or in safety, from Succoth over into the land of Canaan, into a place called Shechem, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before or near to the city of Shechem. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. All right? Now, what we've been trying to do in these narrative studies is to emphasize what the text of Scripture emphasizes. And the first thing that the text emphasizes, or the textual emphasis, is Jacob locates in Canaan, near Shechem. Okay? Question? Mm-hmm. Why isn't what referred to as Israel? Oh, he will be referred to Israel, but there is no Israel in terms of a nation until we... Yeah, he still has two names, Jacob and Israel, yeah. And you notice he used it. When he called this place of the altar, he called it Elohe Israel. Yeah. Okay? Okay. And there, in the emphasis in this place, we have some individuals' names. We're going to run into them in a minute. So the concept here is he locates in Canaan near Shechem, and he builds an altar. Okay? Okay. The name of that altar, El, like you see in the King James, Elohe Israel. Two potentials here. El stands for the mighty God, the God who is all-powerful. He's wise and he's mighty. So that this could possibly be translated, mighty is the God, the Elohim, of Israel. And Israel has to be Jacob, of course, at this point. We don't want to be thinking in terms of the nation of Israel. There is no nation yet. The other possible translation is simply to translate El God and say God is the God of Israel. Now, the emphasis on that would be the fact that Jacob, who is just recently come across the Jordan River, is reaffirming the fact that as far as his new name is concerned, he is going to be very, very dependent upon the God of Israel to fulfill that name, because that name means God's conqueror, see, God's victor. And he is going to need the help of God, God's prevailer, God's fighter. See, this name, Israel, means God's fighter, in the sense of winning, God's prevailer. So he is going to need the help of God in order to be a winner in this pagan environment. All right? I think that's kind of exciting, because the very next paragraph or the next chapter is going to indicate how much strength he's going to need. The next chapter deals with the rape of his daughter Dinah. Okay? And really, chapter 33 should end at verse 16. And verses 17 through 20 of chapter 33 should be part of chapter 34. So let's just keep going into the context and see if we can pick out the emphasis. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now we have to qualify something here. And that is this, that Dinah is not a young child anymore. When Jacob left Padan Aram, she had to be a minimum of 6 or 7 years old. She is the seventh, am I right? Yeah, she is the seventh and the last child of Leah. Leah has 6 boys before Dinah's born. So, almost maximally, she had to be 6 or 7 years old. Okay, so how old is she when we get to chapter 34? Probably between 14 and 16. Therefore, we'd have to say that Jacob had spent some time at Succoth and some time at Shechem before this incident happens. But the time is insignificant as far as the narrative is concerned. Dinah is a mature young lady, probably 14, 15, maybe 16 years old. And you want to remember, she had no sisters. She's the only girl in the family of 11 boys. Okay? So she decides she needs a little social life. I mean, I can't have any social life around all these. These guys are all my brothers. And, you know, I mean, sister hanging around with all her brothers. Eh, bad news. She says, I got to get out of here. So where is she going to go? She went out to see the daughters of the land. She says, oh, I know some nice girls over here in the city of Shechem. I'm going to go over and visit with them. Okay? Now, when a young girl goes out with the other girls, she is sort of fair play for the young men, so to speak. I mean, she's game. She's sort of open game. And the young men are going to feel that way towards her. And there is one young man who is the playboy. He's the sheik's son. Okay? Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, he laid with her, he defiled her. That word defile is a very, very strong word for humiliate or to humble. He actually raped her, I feel the word means. But he didn't just rape her, it didn't just end there. He sort of fell in love with her, verse 3. And his soul clave unto daughter, beautiful expression in Hebrew. His soul latched on to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and he spake kindly unto the damsel. This is after he humiliates her. Okay? And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, different word than verse 2. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob, I have a little note I wrote to myself today here. It was tougher to get married then than it was to have sexual relations. I mean, he could take this girl and lay with her in sexual relations with her, but boy, it was really tough to get married to her because the parents had to arrange the marriage. He had to go through the parents for that. Okay? I don't know what comparison we'd make that way. I better not make the comparison today. So Hamor goes over to see Jacob. And verse 7 says, The sons of Jacob were come out of the field when they heard it, and the men were very grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, a term we'll have to deal with, in lying with Jacob's daughter. Which thing ought not to be done? Well, it was SOP. It was standard operating procedure among the Canaanites. They don't come over with any apology for this. I mean, this was just, status quo sexual relations with young people among the Canaanite pagans. And so, from the point of view of Jacob and his sons, a catastrophe had happened, see? And it's expressed in their wording, in their mental attitudes, in the way they act. And one of the ways that it's expressed is because he had wrought folly in Israel. So Hamor comes up and he communes with him in verse 8, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Would you let her marry him? He wants her to be his wife. No apology for the rape. Make your marriages with us. Give your daughters unto us. Take our daughters unto you. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be before you. Dwell and trade you therein. Get you possessions therein. Why, we'll open up all kind of avenues of trade for you if you just sort of intermarry with us. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, and Jacob's, you see, Jacob hasn't, apparently Jacob is just, he's befuddled. He doesn't want to do. In fact, he's not going to say anything until you get to the end of the passage. Shechem said unto her father, unto the brother, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall ask unto me, I'll give it to you. Ask me never so much dowry and a gift. The dowry went to the parents, the gift went to the bride. Ask anything you want. You want an oil well? You want two oil wells? You want 12 oil wells? Each one of you can have an oil well. You want a camel to go along with it? It's a brand new camel. I'll give you a brand new one. I'll give according to what you say unto me, but you give me the damsel the wife. Now, what's he trying to do? Yeah, he's trying to buy the wife. That's right. Okay? All right. Let's go back and pick up. Now, why is this in Scripture? Why? What is the emphasis? Why does the Holy Spirit have this paragraph of information in Scripture? This is something that really has sort of grabbed a hold of me in this time that I've been through Genesis. All right? I think the emphasis is this. You have a contrast here, point two. The second thing that the context emphasizes is a contrast of sexual values. A contrast of sexual values between the Hivites and Jacob's family. And I like this. I don't like what the boys are going to do. They're going to really do these guys in. But I like the emphasis of this paragraph. So I want to give you some. I want to make sure that you see this emphasis by pointing it out to you. Now it's hard to pinpoint the derivation of the Hivites. The Hivites were one of the seven major tribal kingdoms in Canaan at this time. Now, they may have been related to some other tribes on the Fertile Crescent, like the Hurrians, but it's very difficult to say precisely where the Hivites came. Regardless, they are part of the Canaanite a tribal mentality, and part of them also genetically. Okay, so we have an illustration, first of all, of Hivite, pagan, sexual values. Sexual values. Okay. The first of these, as status quo activity. Sex is status quo activity. Expressed this way. He saw. He took. He lay. Okay. Now, I don't want to take the last word, he defiled her, because that wasn't their status quo concept of sexual values. It wasn't a defilement, or as far as he was concerned. It was just an SOP operation, so to speak. Okay? In other words, this is like common activity. You know, sounds like Denver or, you know, Boulder. Whatever. The second thing that's emphasized, point two, and I'm not saying that this is status quo among them, but in this case, he afterward, he is in love. The prince is in love. He calls it love. Okay, that's verse three. Okay. Okay, and what follows that, then, is the desire to get via purchase, okay? Desire to acquire as wife via purchase, which is the same thing as what? If somebody pays a woman for sexual activities, that's called what? Prostitution. That's right. This is just another way of saying harlotry. Now, if you think that I'm being too harsh, will you look at the last verse of the chapter? When Jacob scolds his sons for the way they handled the situation, and he was right, they didn't handle it right, the sons nevertheless replied back to him, last verse, they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? He takes our sister and he rapes her, and then he comes to us and he doesn't apologize for the rape. He comes to us and says, I want her to wife, and I'll give you anything you want if you'll let her to marry me. Well, he wanted to buy her as though she were for sale, as though she was a piece of meat for sale. And the brothers, they were angered by this, the whole thing, see? And they said, he's treating her no higher than a harlot. Okay. But his mental attitude is expressed in his taking her via purchase. So the Hivite pagan sexual value is illustrated in the whole paragraph. There is no apology by Hamor or Shechem for what Shechem had done. Okay? Now the second thing, I guess I'll have room to put this on, but point B, which I'll try to put over here to the right, point B will be the divine viewpoint expressed by Jacob's family or in the words of the context, divine viewpoint of sex. This is verse 2, verse 5, verse 7. And I'll have to move up for it. Okay, divine viewpoint, and my outline of this is a little different, so I have to pick up that. Point B is divine viewpoint. Okay, watch how the text emphasizes this. Boy, this was exciting when I discovered this. First of all, the divine viewpoint of this matter is expressed as gross humiliation. As gross humiliation of the woman, of Dinah, let's put it this way, of Dinah. Now, where we get this is this verse 2 where it says, he defiled her. That's the way the King James translates the last verb. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, he defiled her. Would you give me some other translation that you have? Let us know what translation you're reading from and the word that's used, the last one. Okay, by force. Did it say he defiled her by force? Okay. Oh, he laid with her by force, okay. Okay, humbled her, that's a literal translation, but because of the PL stem, it should be more intensified than that. That's why they say by force in the other one. Do we have any other different translation? Violated might be a word you might have in some translation. He violated her. He violated her violently, would be the idea. Now, I want to show you this verb, okay? This verb, he defiled her, is the PL stem of ana, which means to humble or to humiliate, okay? Now, let's just put over here that the root meaning ana simply means to humble or to humiliate. This is why I think he raped her. I don't think she was guilty in the matter. Okay, the basic meaning of ana is to humble or to humiliate. But the PL stem is the intensive active stem. And the person that is doing the action, he is the one that is tremendously involved in that action. For instance, if we were to take the verb murder, he murdered her. Okay, that's pretty strong language, right? Take that verb and put it in the PL stem, and you could add the thought, he murdered her violently, and you could get the idea of a guy, you know, getting a meat cleaver and maybe chopping somebody up. It's a very intensified form of action. So what this verb really means is not so much that he defiled her, but that he, translation down here, he violently humiliated her. He violently humiliated her. Okay? He did her great violence. He raped her, is the idea. Okay? Okay. We could say, because of her age. Normally, this verb means at least statutory rape from our law system. But I think it was worse than that. I think it was just pure rape. Rape is one of the greatest of all offenses to human dignity. Of all the offenses to human dignity in the human race, rape ranks with the lowest of them. Rapists view women on an animal level. Rapists have the lowest disrespect that could be imagined toward a woman. Now, to him, it wasn't rape, because he pursued, or he followed in his mentality, he adapted to the norms and standards of the Canaanite tribes. He went along with the status quo. To God. God says he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and he doesn't stop there. He said he anod her, PL stem, intensified form, he violently humiliated this woman by rape. Okay? This will become punishable by death under the law to any woman that's engaged or to any woman that's married. Anyone who pursues this kind of activity, their life will be taken from them. Yes, question.
You said he adapted to the normal standards, and it wasn't rape
Yeah.
Now, wait.
Well,
now, but that, if you apply that comment to us today, then there's a...
Well, this is why...
Then it's justified, and there's a defense, therefore...
That's right.
He was
that's why you need a... That's why you need an absolute type of a moral standard whenever you're going to have any type of a law system. If you don't have a moral standard to hook the law system to, then you can rationalize away the law system, see, by subjectivity or by rationalism. See, if he felt that it was rape in his eyes, he would have apologized before he asked for this woman's hand in marriage. But he didn't do that. He just simply said, I love her. I want her to be my wife, which means he justified what he had done with this girl. So what I'm trying to illustrate by my comments is, hey, there is a contrast in the text of Scripture that is emphasized. And the contrast is how Shechem and his family saw this incident, and Jacob and how his family saw this incident. This is one of the emphases in the text of Scripture. I'm not trying to justify what he said. In fact, I'm trying to say, hey, there is one thing that I cannot understand in American culture. I cannot understand why every woman in America doesn't lift up her voice in union about the liberties and the anemia that has pervaded our law system and our courts over the issue of rape. I cannot understand that. We claim to be so enlightened in the United States, yet we are so unbelievably lenient with rapists. And I would think that it would be a woman who would say, hey, this stuff's got to stop. I mean, you don't have to be a woman's liver to do that, do you? I mean, that ought to be a basic mentality of a woman. Yet in this country, I heard some statistics on one of these documentaries on rape that, only 4 out of 10 get reported, and out of the 4 out of 10 that get reported, maybe two get taken to court, and out of that, maybe 1.5% gets prosecuted. Well, that doesn't have to be. And I'll tell you what, to change it, I think it would take a hue and cry by the women in this country. There ought to be stricter punishment, is what I'm saying, for rapists in this country. Well, look, the point simply is this in the context. This was viewed by God as a gross humiliation of Dinah. Okay? The second way that this is depicted is as defilement. Let's see, now my notes are numbered a little bit. As defilement, point two. Now this is a different word. This is in verse 5. As defilement. Okay, verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled, that is, Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Okay? He had defiled Dinah. Now, this word is properly translated. This word means uncleanness. Morally, uncleanness morally or spiritually. It does not imply that Dinah was partially to blame. That is not the idea. There is no direct emphasis on Dinah's irresponsibility in this matter or responsibility. It simply points up the effect of the violence. That which violated her brought her into an unclean position. The word is timae if you want to look it up. And later on, under the law, this word will be applied to those who are ceremonially unclean, okay, and also morally unclean. This means morally or spiritually unclean, okay? By the way, relative to Dinah's responsibility in this, and you better listen to me, when a young person reaches 14 or 15 years of age, you better believe they're going to want to have some social life. And you're just totally naive and stupid in your own mentality if you think that your children are weird if they don't want to have a social life. Now, where are they going to have their social life? They're going to have it in Canaan? Or are they going to have it with other believing young people? Or how are they going to have a social life? We at Holly Hills have persistently taken the position that as far as the leaders of the church is concerned, it is not our responsibility to provide for the social life of anybody in our church. This is not a social action program that we have here. You are responsible for your own social life. But in a very real way, our young people don't have it within their capacity to be... that's not right either. They don't have it in their capacity to make all the options that they want in their social life, like many of us do as adults. If we want to go somewhere, we jump in a car and we go. Well, we have taken the position here for years that, hey, if somebody wants to provide for social life for our young people, we'd be very grateful about it. But you know, it hasn't worked. There hasn't been anybody in this fellowship ever that has ever shown any interest in helping our young people in their social life. Never. I've been here 10 years. I've been waiting for 10 years for it to happen. It hasn't happened. We're on the wrong track somehow in that regard. We need your prayers about it. So we're trying to do something now to help our kids have a little bit of closer identity with one another, because they're going to get social life. And this is what Dinah did. She got in a mess, of course. Okay. She is not... This does not hold her accountable in terms of the fact that she is impure morally in her own character. It's just the idea of the effect of this violence on her life. And later on, under the law, this will become a common term for moral and spiritual impurity. The third way this is categorized is as a crime. That is, this violating of the honor of Dinah is viewed as a crime against the corporate dignity, of Israel. Now that means, of course, the family of Jacob at this time, the family. This is what is meant by the statement in verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard that this had happened. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he, that is Shechem, had wrought folly in Israel. Now, what you should do, and I don't have time to do it tonight, let's put that little statement down, okay? Wrought folly in Israel. Now, what that statement comes to characterize is the grossest of sins of the flesh in the Old Testament. It is an idiom for gross fleshly sins. And you can go home and look up some of these passages. Deuteronomy 22:21, Judges 20, verse 10, 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 12. It becomes an idiom for gross sins of the flesh. So what I'm saying is that the divine viewpoint of this was that this was a very, very serious thing that this man had done. The last divine implication of what this is in the statement of the boys, and I think they're right in it. That couldn't be right. It should be. We're now still under the contrast. The fourth point under divine viewpoint or divine expression, which comes in the text of Scripture, and that is simply this. Hamor's and Shechem's mentality makes Dinah hardly more than a harlot. And this is how the brothers interpreted it, and I think they interpreted it right. This is chapter 34, verse 31. Okay. Now, are there any questions up to that point? Any questions? Okay, so the first long paragraph emphasizes this contrast of values. All right? the third paragraph, runs from verse 13 all the way through 29. And it is the vicious, it highlights the vicious, revengeful plan of Jacob's sons. They are going to get even on this young man, in fact, on all of them, verse 13, all the way through verse 29. Okay? Okay. Now, Simeon and Levi are directly responsible. We don't know how many sons of Jacob got involved in this, but we know those two become the key ingredients. Okay? I have four things included in this plan. So I'll just put down the word including, and then we'll look at number one or letter A. The first thing is the blasphemous misuse. The blasphemous misuse of the rite of circumcision. This is what's emphasized in verse 13 through 15. Let's read it. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, now notice the word deceitfully, that's part of the plan. Let's put that down for point B. Clear. Is deception ever clear? It's clear to us. Clear deception. Verse 13 included, and then it jumps down to verse 16 through 24. All right, let's look at what they're going to do. They answered the father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto him. Now, you remember, Dinah was the daughter of Leah. Leah had six sons. There are 11 sons born to Jacob to this point. All except Benjamin has been born. We know definitely that two of her brothers are involved here and probably a number more. Okay? Verse 14, they answer for Jacob to Hamor and Shechem, who are asking for their sister in marriage. We can't let you marry her to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. And what they're saying is, we have a religious thing about us with our God, Jehovah. And remember that is between not just God, but Jehovah, that circumcision is the mark in the flesh that one was in covenant relationship to the Savior God, Jehovah. Very, very sacred thing. So they're going to take this sacred thing and they're going to use it to annihilate these men. So they say, why, if you weren't circumcised, it would be a reproach. Verse 15, but I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll consent to you if you will be as we are, that every male of you be circumcised. Well, then we'll give you our daughter unto you, and we will take your daughters to us. Oh, gee, they make all kinds of promises. We will dwell with you, we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone. Well, in other words, pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came under the gate of their city, and they got all the men together, and they said, hey, here's what they want done. Verse 21, these men are peaceable, therefore let them dwell in the land. Let's trade with them for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent, consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. And then just think what will happen. Shall not their cattle and their substance, see the people, the guys could have said, well, why should we be circumcised? The only thing that's going to happen out of this is Shechem's going to get a wife. We don't want to go. Oh, Hamor says, hey, listen, that's more than that. Verse 23, their cattle and their substance and every the beast of theirs will be ours. We got a lot to profit by this. And see, the fame and the wealth of Jacob was known throughout all that land. And what they're saying is, we'll intermarry with these sons, and then his riches And his power and his influence, we'll share it, see? They went, oh, that's a good deal. Yeah, we're all going to profit from this. Okay, let's get circumcised. Verse 24. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went in and out of the gate of his city. Okay? Point 3, point C, you guessed it. Ruthless, murder, revenge. Now watch where the revenge extends. Revenge. They don't just go in and kill Hamor and Shechem. They kill all the innocent ones, including innocent ones. Okay? Part of the plan, verse 26, or 25 and 26. It came to pass on the third day, when they were very sore, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the city boldly, and killed all the males in the city of Shechem. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and they went out. Rape really stirs my adrenaline gland. I've often thought, you know, if somebody violated my family, how angry I would be. I don't know what I couldn't tell you what I would do. I could tell you what I'd do if they tried to do it in my presence. I think I could tell you what I'd do. I really don't know, but I think I could. I keep weapons around. That's one of the things that they're there for. And I think I know what I would do. I get very angry. My mentality doesn't tolerate rapists. I believe something violent has to be done to rapists to control that situation. And I almost can identify with them killing Shechem. I almost can do that very easily. But they did much more than that. They did a lot of evil. They killed all the males in that city. They planned it. It was premeditated murder of the whole city. That's viciously evil. That's probably more evil than rape is, even. At least our law says it is in many cases. And that was part of their plan. Premeditated murder of all those males. And Father Jacob's at home, you know. Good old Jacob. He has very recently had a name change, which means you are God's prevailer. So he's really under a test. Okay? Well, they don't stop there. They have to spoil the whole city. That is, they're going to rob the city. I don't know if this was part of the plan, but it happens. Verse 27 through 29, they go into the city. Verse 27, came upon the slain, spoil of the city, because they had defiled her sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, everything was in the city, and it was in the field. And all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and they spoiled even all that was in the house. That is, they went from house to house and just ravaged it. The last thing that is emphasized in the story, point four, is Jacob's condemnation. Jacob condemns the action. Jacob's condemnation of the action. Verse 30 and 31. I kind of like Jacob in this. There's a change, you see. Jacob is slowly changing. It wasn't Jacob that plotted and connived in this case. Jacob apparently was a shock parent and he didn't know what to do. It was his sons that connived. And so he condemns what they did, verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. What he's saying is, you caused us to lose our testimony. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. That's not going to happen. God's watching over him. He's fearful about it, but it's not going to happen. I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And the answer is, no, he shouldn't, but you shouldn't deal with them the way you dealt with them either. See, that's the answer to that question. And the story ends there. Yeah, question?
What would have been the correct response of the brothers to Shechem?
Well, I don't know what kind of a legislative situation they were in then. I imagine that, like I say, I think that kind of thing that Shechem pulled was kind of SOP. It was kind of status quo operation with Dinah. But they certainly could have made some demands on that, you know, press divine viewpoint on to Shechem and let him know the seriousness of what he had done. It, from their point of view and from God's point of view, that's minimally what they should have done. Now, how far they could go on beyond that in terms of the laws that they lived under in that time, I don't know. But they should have done that at least. Under the law, as I said, in Deuteronomy 22, if you want to read it, this type of violation of a woman, if she were engaged or married, was punishable by death. The offender would be punished by death. If she were single, he would be forced to marry her with no potentiality ever of divorcing her under the Levitical Mosaic economy. The problems that we have in society today are no different than problems they had in the past. Man's sin nature has always been the same. And in terms of human relationships and in terms of sociological problems, we've had them time in memoriam. They will go on because of the issue of sin. Now, how we deal with some of the issues relative to law and order, that is a responsibility we all have in our own day. And I cannot understand why there has not been an enormous outcry in our country against rape. There's not enough. I'm glad to see that there's more now than there was before, but there's still not enough. Question? Oh, well, you always had the concept of consent there. I mean, she wouldn't have to marry the guy. Yeah. 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 It isn't the idea in that Levitical law wasn't that she had to. It's the idea he had to. She didn't want to. She didn't have to. Yeah. Any other thing we could? Okay. Why is this story in Scripture? Down in chapter 49. When Jacob goes to die, he's going to... No, you don't have to look. Don't have time. He's going to gather all his kids around him, all 12. And he's going to say, hey, I'm dying. I want to tell you a few things going to happen in the future. And he takes each one and he points them out. And he takes Simeon and Levi and he says, you two guys are ruthless. You are cruel. You are filled with animosity. And he doesn't pronounce any blessing on those two. He says, you're going to be scattered. Okay? Then the grace of God takes over, and he takes the Levites. Jacob's prophecy will be fulfilled in the Levites. They will be scattered, but they will also be the priests. It's incredible. Okay. It's an important story to understand some of the things that happen later on in Scripture that we're going to come to in Genesis. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that this beautiful passage of Scripture emphasizes the importance of women from your point of view, your value of the woman. We thank you that the verities and principles of Judaism, true Judaism, scriptural Israel, and also of Christianity takes that same viewpoint and holds lofty the woman. We ask that the women of Holly Hills, in their own self-image, will be greatly strengthened and encouraged, and due to the priorities and the values and the concepts that Christianity brings to the value of womanhood. We ask that we who are men will reaffirm that loftiness and that character and that value in the way that we live and conduct ourselves among our women. In Christ's name.